exciting times. As you, many people are aware, today marks our beginning in the book of Daniel. We spent quite a long time, very fruitful time, in the Gospel of Luke. Some people here may recall this story. Halfway through the Gospel of Luke, Joel Ken rang me, and we were meeting down at the Port Admiral Hotel. It was like happy hour. I was just sitting there waiting for him. And he said on the phone as he's driving down, what book would you like to preach through next? And I'm sitting at a table by myself next to a table full of tradies having their knockoff drinks. And I just said, kind of innocently but foolishly, I've always been attracted to Daniel. And and I'm just talking to Joel, and you could have heard a pin drop in that bar. And I kind of looked up, and they're all like, I said, it's a book in the Bible. And I said, sure it is, sure it is. That's what you look like, that guy. Daniel looms large as a non-Christian young man growing up. The book I would be drawn to time and time again to read would be the book of Daniel. It is an exciting book. It is one of the most loved, most read, most powerful books in the Old Testament. It has penetrated and permeated its way through our culture, through Western culture. Scenes and phrases from the book of Daniel still haunt our culture. Sayings like being fed to the lions, sayings like the writing is on the wall, all come from this book. Today, after this service, after Wes's baptism, you could go get your hair cut in Westlakes at Babylon Barbers if you like. You could go watch TV and you'll be watching Babylon 5, or you could watch Berlin Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore, but the echoes of what this city represented and what the Bible fleshes out for us in this book still echoes across our culture to us in Adelaide today. We still think and talk about the city of Babylon. Which begs the question, why, of course? It's just a hole in the ground now. Why this book of Daniel? Why this city of Babylon? And partly, as the reason I picked up reading it as a young man, not even in the Christian faith, the story of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, is so riveting. The story of these young men, beginning today, early teenagers, particularly Daniel, staring down the might of the mightiest empire of their day, appeals to us. We want to be brave like they are brave. We want to be faithful to God in the little things the way they are brave in the big things. And they are brave. We mentioned today, and it's all across the media, that Israel Folau lost his job in rugby union over a tweet. This is nothing compared to what these young boys, soon to be men, will stare down in their life in Babylon. Fascinating, today's chapter, it's what they will stand down as boys. Not even men yet. I think we give youth too much of a pass in our culture today. They are capable. So we will be exploring these moments of courage and defiance, of godly defiance together as a church. These are the things that have excited me and what I want to preach and I want to be formed by as a body of people in the weeks to come. But we need first to understand Babylon, where we begin today's book in Babylon. If you're reading the ESV version, you will see that we begin it in the Valley of Shinar. It's not called Babylon. It's called the Valley of Shinar, which is, we trace the birth of Babylon all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis 11, where we first meet the city of Babylon. This is what Genesis says about this and about this region. It says, they say about themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. But this is the idea, this is the DNA of this city of Babylon. It is the desire to make great a name for ourselves. From its inception, it is a city in pursuit of greatness, in pursuit of independence from God. A place where people are concerned with their own glory and their own name. If you are a Jewish man of God growing up in this era, Babylon is a place where you will expect most the opposition to the things of God. This is synonymous with the rebellion of humanity against God. That's why it has echoed throughout our culture ever since it fell. Babylon represents humanity's rejection of God and embrace of itself. A culture much like the one we live in today. By the time of Daniel, it's become a powerful city empire, probably the most powerful in the world in its time. In its pursuit of greatness, it has become unspeakably cruel and depraved. Cruel and depraved, a place where people are thrown into roaring fires, where people are fed to lions while they are still alive, where people are butchered at the whims of their rulers. Babylon in the time of Daniel is the city where humanity defines for itself what is right and what is wrong. And as they define and seek for their own greatness and they define what is right and what is wrong, both ambition and cruel lusts are unleashed and the weak are trampled underfoot. Babylon. The condensing of all the rebellion of humanity against God is synonymous with Babylon. But in contrast to this is Daniel's hometown, Jerusalem, the heavenly city, God's city, called upon to be a light to the world, a society where justice and compassion and mercy and kindness and gentleness flows out amongst the people, where God himself dwells with the people. So Jerusalem's story starts in the same location. When Abram, soon to be Abraham, is called out of the region of Babylon by God. And God says this to Abram in Genesis 12, straight after the Tower of Babel, the formation of Babylon. He says, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. These cities, these opposing polar cities, have this at the very core of their DNA. One, I will make my name great. The other, God will make my name great. That is the difference between good and evil. Between the ambition that destroys and dehumanizes and that which builds up and blesses those around it. Humanity has a limited amount of glory it can produce, and if we all seek to make our name great, we must despoil and despise and destroy one another. But when God is the source of the glory in your life, it is an unlimited supply of joy that you can then pour out of yourself into the lives of the other around you. Babylon, evil and destructive. Jerusalem, the city of God, a source of blessing to everybody around it. The opposites of the spectrum of this world. And you see this right through Revelation. It finishes with the new Jerusalem. It winds up with Babylon has fallen. This is the trajectory. This is the battle between these two cities, which the Bible describes as most of history. These two places, the darkness hates the light, seeks to extinguish the light. And this is where we begin our book today. So the book of Daniel explores for us what it looks like for people who seek God to live in Babylon. The book of Daniel records for us how it is that people who call upon God as their King and Savior survive and live in Babylon. That's your story, right? Peter addresses us in the New Testament in his letters as exiles, as those who live in another land, those who live in Babylon. Daniel's experience here is our experience today. So on the face of it, the book of Daniel tells a story of four young men and their lives as captives and citizens of Babylon. But its central thrust is the always present faithfulness and power of God, even over and in Babylon itself. So we are together in Daniel for the next 10 weeks. We are going to be formed as godly men and women in the midst of the city of Babylon. It's our calling, and that's what we want God to form in us these 10 weeks. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text itself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. In the Old Testament, we thank you that you record for us the lives of Daniel and his friends. Father, we pray, Lord, that we too would be faithful in the midst of Babylon. Lord, we desire as a church to learn from those who have gone before us, those who faithfully pursued you, even at great danger and expense to their own lives, Lord. Father, we pray that we not just be hearers of the word today, Father, but that you would comfort us and encourage us through the life of Daniel, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'll quickly read our chapter today. We're in Daniel chapter 1, and then we're doing all of Daniel chapter 1 today, and then we'll keep going. Okay. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the lands of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to attend the king. Among them from the Judahites were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave the name Belshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch, yet he said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. What if he sees your face looking thinner than the other young men your age? You would endanger my life with the king." So Daniel said to the guard whom the chief eunuch had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food and deal with your servants based on what you see." He agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time that the king had set to present them, the chief eunuch presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to attend the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and mediums in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So as we mentioned before, when we first meet Daniel and his friends, as we begin this book, they're probably roughly around 15 years of age. The children of nobility, intelligent and good-looking, it says, selected on the basis of their excellence to serve in the king's palace. Good looks were particularly important in Babylonian culture, much as they are, again, in our culture today. This would have been a key factor in why they were selected. So these young men of ability and access to power in God's city has been transported and captured as their city has fallen. Jerusalem fell. It rejected godliness. It rejected God's ways. God hands us over to the things we love. They have loved the ways and the things and the thinking of Babylon. God has said to them, if you want Babylonian ways of being, I will give Babylon to you. Does not work out how we ever expect that will be. They end up in slavery to the Babylonians. They come for Israel's gold. They lay siege to Jerusalem. They starve the people. And then they come in and they smash Jerusalem brutally. And Daniel and his friends are taken as captives. They are brought into King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. They are given different names now. They are taught the literature. They are given the food. And the names they now have are associated with Babylonian gods. Daniel is given the name Belshazzar. It means protected, something like protected by their god Marduk. And they are given food, incredibly rich food from the king's own table. And I think of the temptation here for young teenage boys who have come through a siege-like conditions of starvation, which records people eating one another. And now they are brought into the king's own palace and the best of the rich food available to the mightiest culture in the world is made available to these young men. You have been starving out there. Come and eat of your conqueror's table. Ah, oh, so tempting. So easy to justify. Oh, well, I could just take a couple bites. Some of this food would have been ritually forbidden to them, but not all of it. Not all of it. Some of the wine, they were allowed to drink wine in the Old Testament laws. They weren't allowed to get drunk, but it says they rejected his food and his wine. So tempting, but they, for some reason, they refuse his food. When they've arrived in Babylon, I imagine Daniel and his friends must have explored this new city, this new home, as one of the wonders of the ancient world. The Babylonians were incredible architects and engineers. They have temples to their gods which are 91 meters tall. Right? It would have been an astonishing city for these young men to be caught up in. The sheer wealth of the place. Hundreds of temples. And if you are tempted, if you've come from a scene of destruction, your family are far behind you. The seducing voice of Babylonian culture to say, come in and join us. We have included you. We have included you into who we are, and our blessings are available to you. Take our name. Be one of us. So as he's exploring the city of Babylon, he would have seen things like this. At the spring festival once a year, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful emperor probably in the world at the time, would come onto a platform and the people of Babylon would gather around and watch and he would sit. And one by one, the priests of Marduk would come up to King Nebuchadnezzar and slap him as hard as they could across his face. And they would all take their turns to slap him until he cried, publicly cried from the humiliation and the pain of his public slapping by the priests of the God of Babylon. And I wonder what these young men who are used to the God of Israel would have made of that God, of that culture, of that society. They would have heard the cries of people being fed to lions, of people being executed on the basis of king's whims. No grace here. No love here. There's no point of unity between dark and light. So these young men are being drawn in. You can't be both Babylonian and one of God's people. They realize this. You can't worship the dark and the light at the same time. Now, the stakes are high if they're going to reject the Babylonian way. King Nebuchadnezzar himself is directly involved in seeking to transform Daniel into a Babylonian. It's on his orders. The highest power in Babylon is ordering that they are transformed into the image of Babylonian people. But the higher power, God, is directly calling him to being transformed into godliness as well. So the temptation is join Babylonian culture and be transformed bit by bit until you no longer hear the cries of the weak, until you no longer find strange the public beating of your leaders by your so-called God. In exchange, you have a life of comfort, wealth, access to power, the opportunity to make your name great. Daniel's response, we read in verse 8, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Such revolutionary words, if you contemplate what Daniel is doing here. Normally it is the wealthy, right? Normally it is the wealthy who refuse the food of the poor. Normally it is the wealthy who refuse and won't defile themselves with the presence of the outcasts and the weak. It's not the vulnerable who reject the office of the powerful. Where do we see that? It's not the outcasts who reject the provision of the wealthy. But yet again, setting your mind on the things of God transforms societal norms. It reverses the order of how things are. And we see the king, in all his so-called Babylonian glory, rejected by teenage boys who are weak and vulnerable. Daniel has chosen God and refuses to defile himself with what the best food and wine that Babylon has to offer. Daniel's more than following rules here. We tend to just push that down to Old Testament rules. There was no rule, as I said, against him drinking wine. But he knew beyond the rules, right, beyond what we consider to be holiness, that it was appropriate for him to draw a line of distinction. Right? And we are likewise told to do that. In Corinthians, Paul writes, all things are acceptable, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are good. As part of our calling and maturing as Christians, as followers of God, is not the enforcement of rules so much as growing in discernment and wisdom. What is harmful for you may not be harmful for me. What is harmful for me may not be harmful for you. There are things that are harmful for everybody. But when we make rules like nobody can sip, have a sip or a drink of alcohol, we're making a rule that the Pharisees made. But it is entirely appropriate for some of us to say, I will not defile myself with alcohol. For others, it is not. Daniel is working his way of remaining godly in a culture different to his. And he's decided to be different than them. He's devoted to things other than they are devoted to. To even refuse to taste the things they live for. He asks the permission of the official if he can refuse these things. And the official's response is fear. It's fear. Right? The higher you get to the top of a group, the more you know that conformity is demanded. And if you break that mould, that conformist mould, there will be repercussions on you. And the official's like, if I break free of the mould of what it means to be Babylonian, if I disobey the king, I could be the one fed to the lions. Right? The trade-off is always, for wealth and influence, will be conformity to somebody else's agenda. This is true in Babylon. It is true here. But God is with Daniel in this. God never asks his people to demonstrate their love for him by participating in evil, by calling what is wrong right. He is with Daniel as he takes his stand, and God interacts with the officials' hearts, and they allow Daniel to eat only vegetables and drink only water for 10 days, at the end of which Daniel and his friends are healthier than those around them. The king interviews Daniel and his friends, and they are found to be healthier and wiser than those around them, and they are safe. They are even appointed to serve the king himself. God is proven faithful to those of his children who pursue holiness. This is important for us. I really want to spend a little bit of time here because we get this so wrong in our culture. God is faithful to his children who pursue holiness. Let's read a couple of passages here. Leviticus 20. You are holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine. To be holy is to be set apart. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's in the New Testament. We can't put the category of holiness and just leave it in the Old Testament and say, well, we don't have to be holy anymore. Jesus came, right? Well, I'm free to do whatever I want. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. No one will see God without a life of holiness behind them. And that is a problem for us. To be holy is to be utterly devoted to the things of God, right? To reject, to not defile ourselves with the things of Babylon. There are a number of ways we try and approach this text. One solution is to redefine what is holy and what is not. You can find pastors who will bless abortion clinics in the United States. There are pastors performing same-sex marriage, probably even in this city. They're just trying to be both Babylonian and Christian. They have removed the category of God's holiness from the Christian faith. So if we're called to be holy, and we are not, unless you are, if you think you are, please come and see me and we can pray and talk about what it looks like to be holy in the sight of a holy God. If you are like me and need holiness added to you, God's solution is Jesus. Jesus alone and humanity is truly holy. We see this where he's led into the wilderness, where Satan begins by tempting Jesus with bread when Jesus is very hungry. So what does Jesus handle this? Is Jesus going to accept this? Jesus refuses to defile himself with Satan's offer of bread. Right? So this this need we have for holiness is found somewhere else. Jesus refuses, like Daniel, to accept sustenance from what is evil. Alone in history, Jesus is holy as God is holy. And on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, he gives that holiness to his people and he takes our defilement upon himself. The category of holiness has never disappeared from the Christian faith. It has never ceased being a part of God's requirement for his people. But the solution isn't to change what is holy. It's to accept Christ's holiness onto you and your defilement onto him. We cannot remove the concept of God's holiness in our life. Every time we have lied, every time we have hated, every time we have gossiped, every time we have backstabbed or lusted or after something that defiles us, all of that laid on Jesus. Think of Jesus, when I think of this, as like a pristine beach in the Bahamas or somewhere like that, just glowing with natural beauty. And then an oil tanker is shipwrecked, and then this wave of oil and blackness just flows and hits and covers that thing. And it becomes a place of sticky horror and death. That's how I see Christ on the cross. And we become that pristine beach. The love of God in that transaction for you knows no compare. Everything flowing out of us onto him. That purity, that holiness flowing out of him onto us. So we are cleaned. We are holy in the eyes of God. That is the solution to the problem. But should we just continue living as Babylonians? Is it honourable? Is it right to continue to accept defilement? Trusting that we can just pour it onto Christ. Uncritically accepting everything the culture calls good and refusing nothing that would defile us. I suggest to honour and love Jesus Christ, we obviously must refuse that which defiles us. Defilement is not something that comes externally upon us. Jesus in Matthew 15 tells us that it is produced internally. It is our desires that defile us. And so God, in ending that, sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us and change our desires to be more like Christ, one degree at a time. So to be a Christian, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is to embrace that which is good and holy and to grow in your rejection of that which is defiling. If we're doing that, there is obvious transformation in our lives. If we don't, it will become apparent. C.S. Lewis writes with great Christian wisdom, he writes, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you into something different than it was before. Through the exercise of our will, we are being transformed. If you choose to do this thing, you are different than the person who had not yet chosen to do that thing. I continue. And taking your life as a whole, with all the choices you make, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. The way your decisions are impacting your life transforms you. And it's easy to take for granted, as we should, the grace of God, and we rest in the grace of God, but he does call us to pursue holiness in our life. He gives us the example and the book of Daniel, to encourage us in the face of overwhelming odds, to remind us he is with us as we pursue God's way and God's holiness and reject the culture of Babylon. So this is where we'll be heading through the book of Daniel over the next 10 weeks, seeking to be a people who take seriously to honour our Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the things that defile us, to identify them not by rules but by through the word of God, not by substance but by are they leading to love of God, are they leading to love of neighbours. We want to be praying that God will reveal in each of us where we have been accepting that which we should not and where we've been rejecting that which we should be accepting. Let's pray and we'll take communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. Lord, we are right now sensing the overwhelming problem in this world of defilement, Lord. And we think of Daniel and his friends, middle teenagers, Lord, in the middle of a mighty empire who are able to resist, Lord. We thank you for the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit who is leading us to reject that which defiles us, Lord. We thank you for the work of Christ which has left us clean and holy in the eyes of our Lord. Father, we thank you for your great love for us that rescued us from slavery. Lord, would you be amongst us today in a particular way, calling us to embrace your holiness in our lives, Lord. May we not be lazy in this regard, but full of zeal and fervent to grow as your disciples. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.